Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gift of this time together this morning, and we thank you for every single person gathered here. We also thank you for your word to us today in Paul's letter to the Romans. We pray that through it you will speak to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever had the opportunity to drive past land, bushland, that has just been blackened by fire? It often looks quite stark. It often looks as though nothing there will grow again. But then sometimes, through chance, there's a tree, a bush, or a shrub that has been jumped over. And that reminds us that life will come again, that a remnant survives in what seems like an impossible situation, what seems like a disaster that will go on and on. And it's wonderful to see that remnant survive because it gives us hope for the future. It gives a sense of continuity with the past, and it shows us that everything that happened beforehand, well, it wasn't for nothing. In today's passage, we're encouraged to see that God always preserves a remnant of his people. And he does this entirely by his free gift of grace. Throughout the letter to the Romans, Paul has been encouraging them that this free gift of grace is good news. That is the gospel, what gospel means. The gospel that has revealed God's righteousness, has created this new humanity of people centered on Jesus. And in this section of the letter, chapters 9 to 11, that this promise fulfills God's promise throughout the Old Testament to his people Israel. If you've been following along with Romans, you would have seen that Paul loves to use rhetorical questions to telegraph where he is up to in his argument. And he does that in this section as well. In chapter 9, he was showing that God had fulfilled his promise to Israel in the past. That was his character. That he was continuing to do it in the present in chapter 10. And now in chapter 11, he encourages us to see that this remnant continues into the future, to give hope, to give continuity, and to show that his promises are always sure. So, the first section here, verses 1 to 4, well, they encourage us to see that God has always preserved a faithful remnant for his people. God has not rejected his people. And Paul needs to say this because at the end of chapter 10, he's just said that Israel have been disobedient, that they've been contrary to God's plans. And so he asks the obvious question in verse 1, did God reject his people? As usual, he doesn't leave very much time for us to consider that question before going straight on to say, by no means, in the strongest terms that he uses, God did not reject his people. But of course, the question is a natural one. God's people, on the whole, have refused to acknowledge who Jesus is, that he is the culmination of their history and the promises made to them, that he is the one through whom they can be seen as clean and right in God's eyes. That it's got nothing to do with how well they have done as a people. God did not reject his people. And Paul, well, he himself is living proof of that fact. In the rest of verse 1, he says, I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. As a Jewish Christian, he's living evidence that God has not abandoned his people. But if anyone knew anything about Paul's previous life, well, they would have thought that he, above all, would have been beyond hope, that he would have been hard-hearted, surely the last person to turn to Christ because he had made it his life's mission to go and root out faith in Jesus and to get rid of Christians. It's a great reminder that Paul is giving them that God is the one doing the saving at this point. And it's a great reminder to us today as well that if we have friends and family who we would love to know the goodness of trusting in Jesus and the love that he provides, well, there is no one beyond hope because God is the one who by his free gift of grace is the one who changes hearts. And this is who God has always been throughout the whole Bible story. The one who preserves a remnant so that his promises are always true. Going back in Genesis to the story of Noah building the giant boat, he preserved a remnant. With Gideon, he preserved a remnant. With returning his people from exile, he preserved a remnant. And of course, in today's passage, Paul focuses on how he did this through Elijah. Now, how could God reject a people whom he, in a gracious act of choice, had made his own? He knew that his people would turn from him. But Elijah seemed like the only one left. In verse 3, Elijah is quoted as saying, "Lord, they've killed your prophets and turned down your altars. I am the only one left and they are trying to kill me." Now, the passage to which Paul is referring here is 1 Kings chapter 19, when the king of Israel, the evil king of Israel, is attacking the prophets of God. And so after learning of his slaughter of the prophets, his wife Jezebel threatens his nemesis Elijah with the same fate. Elijah flees to the wilderness where he bemoans what has come to him. He feels like he's the only one left, that there is no hope. But we're reminded that there is always hope. God says, "I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to the foreign and fake and destructive god Baal." And then God comforts him with the assurance that he's working out his plan for Israel and the surrounding nations. And this reminds me that none of us are ever truly in the situation that Elijah thinks he is in. We are never alone. Even when we might feel like those around us or the culture or whatever situation we're in might be turning away from knowing who Jesus is, God preserves his people. At this point, it could be tempting for us to feel proud of having faith in Christ. But nothing could be more destructive or more wrong. Because the second part of this passage, verses 5 and 6, reminds us that this remnant has always been chosen by grace and not works, not by anything that they've done. At the present time when Paul is writing, as it has been throughout the story in the Bible. You see, the defection of the vast majority of the Israelites to worshipping this fake god in Elijah's time, well, it could not invalidate God's faithfulness or cause his promises to fail. And so neither could the widespread Jewish indifference to Jesus at the time that Paul is writing. It is by grace, by a free gift. He makes it even clearer in verse 6. If by grace, then it cannot be by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. If someone is chosen by God's free gift, then it cannot be that they are chosen because of anything they've done. Either it's a great gift or it's a wage. Either it's free or it's earned. Imagine giving someone a birthday present, a Christmas present, and then as they are saying thank you, they pull out their wallet to pay you back. That would miss the whole point, wouldn't it? That would invalidate the gift. It might even feel kind of offensive because it's misunderstood the relationship and what you are trying to give them. It would no longer be a present. Grace can never be a wage. It can never be earned. It's undeserved. And also, this free gift demands that God must be perfectly free to give it to whoever he chooses. I'm sure we can all think of times when we feel obliged to give someone a present. Maybe because everyone else is. Maybe because of the relationship. But the best presents, the most memorable ones, are the ones that everyone knows is completely unearned, is purely by grace. If God's choice, that is his election, was based on what human beings do, then his freedom would not be freedom and he'd no longer be acting in grace. Now this brings me to what is sometimes referred to as the scandal of God's grace. You see, a scandal is a stumbling block, something that gets in the way, something that's hard to get past. The scandal here is that God's grace, well, it can challenge our ideas of justice, of what's earned, of what's fair. But we need to remember that God's grace is given to undeserving people, to sinners. Now, this can be hard for us to accept as well because it says something about our own hearts. It says something about the hearts of those who are nearest and dearest to us, let alone those that we don't know at all. But it says something true and it provides a way out, a way to know God, despite our own inclination to put ourselves first and him a very distant second. Grace flips what we think is fair. Like it said earlier in Romans, in chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not after we had put in our effort, but while we were still sinners. The other element of this scandal, though, is that it gives a second chance to those that we don't particularly think deserve it. It can feel especially offensive when grace is extended to people that we see as the worst, as beyond redemption. But remember that Jesus consistently welcomed those seen as sinners by the people around them. That Paul himself was persecuting and executing Christians. When we look at others and see them as undeserving of God's grace, well, Paul here is asking us to look at ourselves and see just how undeserving we are as well. And yet God was willing to welcome and eat with such people. And so, knowing God, having a relationship with him and having the ability to look forward to eternity with him is not based on who we come from, our morality, our effort, but only on his grace. And it helps us to fight against our pride. Even for a lifelong Christian, it can be so easy to be proud of our faith. I might think, well, I know I don't do anything to deserve salvation from God, but at least I know that I was smart enough to understand the gospel, that I was good enough to realize that I don't actually do anything good, that I was humble enough to know that I wasn't good enough without God. No, you see, at that point, you're even trying to turn the faith in God into something you've done, not grace. And so, when grace is truly allowed to be grace, it's deeply humbling. We do nothing to earn our place in God's people. A people that God has decided to continue to bless through his salvation history, a remnant chosen by him. Now, in the last part of today's passage, this remnant has been chosen to find righteousness through faith in Christ. You see, God's choice, God's election, it's the flip side of grace. They're both about God's freedom. You see, in this last section, the people of Israel had sought so earnestly to be right in God's eyes, to have righteousness, and yet so many of them had instead only achieved righteousness in their own eyes, self-righteousness. But within that group, there is the elect. That is, those who were chosen by God to receive what they had in Christ and to respond to it as well. But the hard flip side of that is, of course, that there were others who were hardened. Those who chose not to accept who Jesus was. It's like God's hardening is binding people to the sin they've already chosen for themselves. Paul wants them to realize that this is the same God who's been working throughout the Bible. And that's why he appeals to these quotes from the Old Testament in verses 8 to 10. In fact, he takes three different quotes in these two verses, one from each of the main sections of the Jewish Bible. That is, the prophets, the law, and the writings. That's to show them that this is who God is and who he has always been as well. He says in verse 8 that God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see. A verse that comes from Moses' final exhortation and plea to the people of Israel before they crossed the Jordan River to enter the land that God had promised them. He's reminding them that the great acts of God have been done on their behalf, but he recognizes that they need to have eyes to see that and ears to hear that as well. Later on, in Psalm 69, David says, quoted there in verse 9 and 10, that what has happened to his persecutors, well, that it would happen. Sorry, Paul quotes what David says, saying that what's happened to David's persecutors, well, would happen to those who have resisted who Jesus is as well. And Paul says is fully recognizing that he is one who had been resisting too. He knows what situation they're in and what mindset they have, but he also knows it's completely up to God who chooses Jesus and who doesn't. You see, everyone deserves to be hardened. And so then, the fact that any of us are not, that any of us can see in Jesus a way to know God, well, that is grace as well. Back in Romans chapter 9, Paul used the example of Pharaoh in Exodus to show how this hardening was combined with human responsibility and human responsibility for our own actions. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and yet at the same time, God hardened it too in response and together with that. This brings us to another scandal in this passage. We have the scandal of grace, but we also have the scandal of God's election. Because it also clashes with the idea of human fairness, of our autonomy, our ability to make our own decisions unencumbered by anyone else. And also the universal opportunity of all people to come to know who Jesus is and accept the free gift of God's love and redemption through faith in him. A way to think about this comes from the history of studying physics in our world. Bear with me for a second. For a very, very long time, people assumed that the way light worked in our universe made by God was that it behaved as a wave. But then others came along, and through their experiments, they realized sometimes it can behave like a particle. Today, people realize that this apparent contradiction is there in reality, that it is both at the same time, depending on how it is seen. And so, in a similar way, God is completely sovereign over his choice to give grace to who he chooses. And yet we are still 100% responsible for our own response, for how we respond to that grace. And this is good. This is how God has made the world. This is how God has created a reality in which the greatest number of people can come to him and accept his free gift. This is how God worked through the greatest and most central event in human history, that is Jesus' death on the cross. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter is talking to the crowd after Pentecost, and he says to them that Jesus was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. You see, both are at play here. God's plan to preserve his remnant and the people's responsibility for how they respond. God preserves this remnant, and this remnant points to flourishing, just as the one bush that you might see in the blackened and scorched ground after the bushfire points to the fact that there will be flourishing again. Jesus, he's the ultimate remnant, the faithful one when all others failed. And it's through his death and resurrection that God can form this one new people, both from the Jewish people who had the history of God's promises and those of the nations as well, saved by grace. This helps us not to be proud. This helps us to remember the humility we need to come before God to receive this free gift. And for anyone listening to these words from a Jewish background, it shows that no one is disqualified by anything that their ancestors have or have not done. Everyone comes to the cross of Christ on an equal footing. And to everyone else, it reminds us that God is faithful to his promises, that he hasn't changed tack. He didn't try one thing and then another when it didn't work. The plan was always Jesus. This is who God is, the one who always preserves a remnant of his people, done entirely by the gift of grace and for the glory of his Son, Jesus. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you now humbly, recognizing your free gift of grace in your Son, Jesus. We pray that as we receive that gift, that each of us will respond with thanksgiving and with praise to him, knowing that he is the way to you. Father, we pray that we will seek to have this wonderful news spread far and wide in our community, that many will accept the free gift you offer them. And we pray that you will be working in their hearts to turn them to you. In Jesus' name, amen.